Well, we're in Hebrews chapter 6 in our study through this amazing book. And today we're going to be talking about confidence. Are you confident? Are you hopeful? Would you be characterized by assurance? Now, this isn't just another little optimistic sermonette that we are prone to get in our culture. This is an amazing, amazing contrast to the beginning of the chapter in the end of the chapter. But see, many in our country don't know this kind of hopeful assurance. As a matter of fact, 11 million people right now are seeking treatment for depression in our country. A quarter of a million people, 250,000 people, will attempt suicide this year. These numbers have dramatically increased over the past few decades with no medical explanation. In other words, if the cause of depression was merely genetic, then it seems like there would have to be some medical explanation for the dramatic increase over the last 10, 20, 30 years. But there is no explanation, medically. Dr. Armin Nicolai, who's a professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, writes, "Many young people today feel that their cultures fail to provide answers to questions of purpose and meaning and destiny. We fail, they feel, to provide some reason of hope. The consequence is that we are now in a cultural crisis and living in what has been called the age of despair. We hear of our spiritual vacuum and of our crisis of meaning." An age of despair? You know, how can that be? We have had an unprecedented emphasis on self-esteem and optimism. I mean, no other culture in the history of the world has been told that we are wonderful and everything is okay more than our culture has been told that. So how can we be an age of despair? And where is that coming from? You know, how can so many live uncertain, insecure, even lives of despair? And even more disconcerting is how can Christians live lives of despair? Christians who have so much hope. Now, we're in the middle of a book study of a book that is written for people who are in despair. The author tells us right at the end of the book that he has written this as a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. If you need encouragement today, Hebrews is not just a superficial, pasted up kind of encouragement. I mean, Hebrews is a real strong word of encouragement. Now, some of you may be questioning this at this point, right? You say, I have never been more discouraged than in this study of the book of Hebrews. And in many ways, I can understand that. I mean, you get to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, and you're thinking, is this supposed to be a word of encouragement? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Ooh, that's a real boost. I mean, you read that and you think immediately your mind's flooded with thoughts of loved ones who seem to have fallen away. Or maybe your mind is plagued with thoughts, have I fallen away? Have I messed up just one too many times? And people's minds go back to the old unpardonable sin. Is that what this is talking about? They're full of despair. And in one sense, it's a legitimate concern. You know, we shouldn't be able to read through passages like this, as we've seen in the study of Hebrews, and just say, well, that's talking about somebody else. You know, this book is written to real people. People who are in danger of falling away. People who are in danger of falling away and coming to the place where it is impossible to renew them to repentance. These are real words, real message, real people in real trouble. So in that sense, you can understand why people like John Bunyan, as we saw last Sunday night. And I've talked to several people here in the congregation in the last couple weeks who have shared why, when they came to passages like Hebrews 6 and they were in the midst of crisis, wondering if God could forgive them, all that did was make it far worse. And they went through, some of them went through like a year or 2 years of utter despair, like to the point of needing hospitalization, thinking about this and other passages, being plagued with doubt. And Satan is just like that, isn't he? He has an ability to take little passages of Scripture, yank them out of the context, and put a spotlight on them, like a stage where all you can see is one actor and everything else fades into the blackness. That's what happens sometimes with the Word of God. All we can see are these, you know, heart-shaking warnings. And if we have a sensitive heart, we're going to say, whoa. You know, and nothing else seems real, and the promises all fade into the background. And we slip into a state of despair, and you say, oh yeah, word of encouragement? This thing will torture you. And that's where it's so important to understand the context of the book. Because even just looking at the minuscule, you know, meaning of the words isn't necessarily going to help. I'm not saying that's not significant. We need to wrestle with those things. Does the word enlightened mean a real believer and tasted? Does that mean they've really tasted in the sense of been saved and become partakers of the Holy Spirit? And when you wrestle with those words and you look in the context of Hebrews and the greater New Testament context, you will find that those words are used to describe real believers. You can't get around that. So does this mean you can lose your salvation? I don't believe so, because you're going to find in many books of the Bible, the same words are used to describe true believers and fake believers. You go to the Gospel of John, for example. In chapter 2 and many other places, he will use the word believed to refer to people who are not Christians. It's a fake faith. They believed for a while. It did not last. Like the seed that fell on the ground that was the rocky soil, and it shot up, but when persecution, times of testing came, it shriveled up. It never bore fruit. What's the difference between true faith and fake faith? One of the main differences that permeates the whole New Testament is true faith continues. Fake faith doesn't. That's what Hebrews is all about. Keep at it. He's worth it. Saving faith doesn't just start something and then drop it off. See, these people were coming to the place where they were wondering, hey, if Jesus is the only way, I'm not sure I want to go that way, because that may be a way of persecution. They were threatened with persecution. So they were amalgamating the teaching of Judaism with the teaching of Christianity and seeing if they can get away from persecution. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you can't do that. You can't water down the message of Christ and hope to be okay. He is supreme. He is better. And that's why that theme of better, better, better all the way through the book of Hebrews is so dominant. And we do the same thing in our culture, don't we? We want to mix together the message of the world, the message of human works, the message of religion with the message of Christ. You can't do it. It won't save. There's only one basis of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. So you say, I still don't understand the hopefulness. Like, how does that give confidence? It gives huge amounts of encouragement. Because if you're all in the mud and the confusion of which way is the way, and somebody says to you, hey, there's a safe way. Go that way. That is a huge encouragement. There's a way out. There's a way to security and salvation and assurance. And that's what's happening in the passage we've come to this morning. See, he utters this earth-shattering, serious warning. And then he turns and he says in verse 9, But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. When there's salvation, there are going to be different things that are going to accompany it. Though we speak in this manner. So we've said some strong words, but we're confident, people. This passage begins with confidence. It ends with confidence. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So do you have confidence today? I'm not talking about just a superficial, everything's going to be okay, I hope. I'm talking about a rock solid confidence that is not resting in yourself or your religious orientation, but is in Christ alone, what we just sang about. And if you don't have that kind of confidence, everything else around you is insecure. Everything else will pass away. There's only one source of true security, true confidence, real assurance. And where that is, now he's going to talk about their changed life and all these other exciting things, but in this passage, I would want you to get just one main point today. We're going to look at it from two aspects, but one main point, and that is assurance flows from the character of God. That's it. Until you know God, you will never have assurance. Now, some of you say, well, I'm trying to figure out the meaning of Hebrews. This book is such a puzzle. And I said from the beginning, Hebrews is a puzzle. But there's a lot of people who will wrestle with the puzzle and try to put all the pieces together and get a nice, clean theological system and still not have real assurance because they don't know who God is. What you're going to notice today in the passage, the bedrock, rock-solid confidence comes in knowing who God is and what he's like. A lot of us have warped views of who God is. And we want to take a sledgehammer today and smash some of those. Because we need to have a right understanding of what God is like, or we will never have confidence. We will be up and down with the market and the moods and have no real anchor for the soul. Two aspects of God that are highlighted in this passage. The first one is, number one, God sees the big picture. God sees the big picture. You see, he begins in verse 10 with explaining the source of his confidence. It flows from who God is. For, verse 10, God is not unjust. We could stop there. Have you underlined that in your Bible? Soak on that for a little bit. God is not unjust. God is not unjust. God is just. He is not unjust. He sees the big picture. You see, when we mess up, we typically define ourselves by that mistake. We slip into a funk, and we kind of label ourselves as funk-like. We get sluggish spiritually, that word that keeps appearing in Hebrews, and we put a label on our forehead, slug. We define ourselves typically by the moment. Like even if we can go the other way. If we're having a really good day, you know, and everything's just humming along, we think we could label ourselves successful or whatever else. But see, God is not like that. He doesn't just go up and down with what we're like at a particular day. He's not unjust. He sees the big picture. And see, some of you may be saying, that's exactly what makes me so afraid, is that he is just. And I've messed up. So if he's just and I'm a failure, I'm toast. But wait a second. God sees the whole picture. From the death and sacrifice of Christ, which was a perfect payment for your sin, to his work in preparing you to hear the gospel, to the faith that latches on to the promise, to the good days and the bad days throughout, and the ultimate goal he has in glorifying you to become like his son in glorification. He's got the whole thing in mind. See, we don't think that way. We're unjust in our thoughts. We focus in on one little aspect. But see, the Bible says in Philippians 4:8, you know that passage, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just. Just. Goes on, think on these things. He calls us, he invites us to think just thoughts. Like God does. Like people don't. Most of us label one another and ourselves by little tidbits. You know, when we met them, they said something stupid, so we label them as dumb. Or they have a period of prosperity, so we label them as rich, or we label them as articulate or funny, or whatever it is. We give these little labels in the back of our mind on people. And it's often not just. It often doesn't represent the whole life. Let me give you an example from baseball. I am no big baseball fan. I come in at the end of the World Series every year because the season is way too long. So you just skip all that and you watch the last game of the World Series and you got it. Got the whole series together. But there is an event that occurred in a particular game that has defined a particular baseball player. Let's see if you can figure out who it is. First of all, let me give you the big picture. This player is, there are only about 50 players in all of baseball history who has hit more, who has had more hits than this player. He's won a batting title. He played in four decades. That is the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the very beginning of the 90s. He was an all-star in 1981. He retired before the 1990 season concluded, having registered 2,715 hits, 498 doubles, 174 home runs, 183 steals, 1,077 runs scored, 1,028 runs batted in, and a .289 lifetime batting average. Yet, he will be remembered for one play. It occurred in 1986. World Series. Some of you guys are honing in on. Game 6, Red Sox and the New York Mets. You know? Bill Buckner. That is it. But it's so sad, isn't it? Game 6, full count. Mookie Wilson was up to bat. Here's what happened. We'll see if we can bring this back to some of your memories. If we can dig it up out of our baseball archives.
So the winning run is at second base with two outs.
Watch the first baseman.
3-2 to Mookie Wilson. Little roller up along first. Behind the bag. It gets through Buckner.
There he is. Bill Buckner.
Here comes Knight and the Mets win it.
And all the Red Sox fans cried. Now think about it. Think about it. This guy, Bill Buckner, because most of you couldn't see it, wasn't real clear, but it actually just rolled between the guy's legs and down the first baseline. All he had to do was grab the ball and touch first base, and he would have been over. But instead, and they would have, no, it was 5-5, would have gone into extra innings, but they would have had a chance to win the World Series. But instead, it rolled between his legs. And this is what, and I don't know all the statistics, that's why I have to go to thebaseballpage.com. And this is the opening line when you look up Bill Buckner in the baseballpage.com. It says, destined to be remembered as the GOAT of the 1986 World Series, Bill Buckner deserved a better fate. And then it goes on and lists all those statistics that I read earlier. Isn't that sad? A guy spends his life with a great hitting average, you know, winning the hitting title, all these RBIs, all these great plays, and yet he messes up once, and that will define his whole career. When you mention the name Bill Buckner, every single person that follows baseball knows exactly what play to refer to. And see, what God is saying is, he is not like that. He is not unjust. Now, he's not ignorant of your mistakes. He's not oblivious to our failure. It's not it. He's not, you know, what often people portray him as, some old man in the sky that doesn't care what you do. That's not it at all. The cross is the ultimate expression of how serious God takes your sin and my sin. He is not flippant about sin. But he's talking here about believers. And he's saying to you, listen, I know you're in a state of sluggishness right now. I know you're just kind of flopping along and floating along. But what I want to do is something different than what you want to do or what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to define you by this time in your life. And because you're acting sluggishly, he wants to label you as a slug. And he wants that to be your epitaph. Wants that to define you for the rest of your life. And God is saying, no, I'm not like that. I am not like that. I see the big picture. I see the whole story. And as I love Jeremiah 29, where it talks about, I've got a plan for you. And you know something? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Satan is saying, hey, it's too late. Forget it, pal. This is going to define you. And other people will try to do that too, by the way. And God is saying, no, no, no. I am not unjust. See, God remembers. He's telling them, he remembers your work and the love which you've shown toward his name and towards other people. He hasn't forgotten about what he's done in your life and what he's going to do. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that a boost to realize, no, no, no. Yeah, it may be a day, it may be a week, it may be years, but this phase in your life from the big picture is not going to win out because of the work of Christ, what God is like, and what he wants to do in your life. That's why he says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That word desire is to long for, to yearn for. It is not just a passive word like, you know, I kind of hope this, you're going to finish what you started. No, it's I am yearning. I am craving, longing for you to keep going. It is not the person on the sideline yelling, you're never going to make it. It's somebody saying, hey, the best is yet to come. Keep going. He's going to do it. He is going to finish what he started. To the full assurance of hope. That you do not become sluggish. See, he warned us in 5:11 not to be sluggish of hearing, dull of hearing. Same Greek word as here. Don't be dull of hearing, because dullness of hearing devolves into dullness of living. And dullness of living, if you live that way for a lifetime, you're going to be flat dull, period. And God is saying, I've got something better for you. And I long to see you keep going. To the full assurance of hope. This is what salvation is about. Salvation isn't just a past event. It's a present sanctification, right? And a future glorification. And God sees the whole picture. And he is at work. So instead of being sluggish, he's saying, he's creating a contrast here. Rather than imitating those who through doubt and dullness miss the promise, I want you to imitate, next second half of verse 12, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That offers us some real practical help. This past week when I was teaching an Eastside High School release time Bible class, one of the girls said, you know, we were talking about slipping into that place of apathy, and one of them said, well, what do you do when you're like that? That's a great question. Because when you're apathetic, you really don't care. And so if you don't care, how do you start caring if you don't care? You know, where do you begin? And the book of Hebrews is written to address that kind of question. And there are a lot of other answers that we would work through. But one of the ways, and a huge way here, that I think is so helpful is this phrase, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, because when we slip into this state of sluggishness, when we're acting sluggish, who do we want to be around? Yeah, fellow slugs. I mean, you don't want to be around somebody who's on fire for God and serving the Lord and reading the Word and sharing the gospel. I mean, you don't want to be around them. They make you feel slug-like. So the only way you're going to keep from feeling that way is to be around other people who are just like you, and then you feel normal, right? We're all slugs. This is the way we're supposed to be. This is the way people are in our culture. So what's the big deal? And that's a dangerous place to be. We just kick into our routine. You know, I go to work and I come home and then I eat some food and then, you know, I say, well, why don't I watch some TV tonight? And then I go to bed and then I get up and I go to work and then I come home and I eat and then I say, why don't I watch some TV tonight? And then, you know, and I get into this routine where after a while I think that's just what we do. And then we wake up one day and we wonder why spiritually we feel so apathetic. And why we start thinking and living just like the slugs we're watching all the time. Because we're imitating the wrong people, right? We're imitating the people who, through dullness and doubt, don't inherit the promise. And what God says is, listen, if you're taking in a steady diet, and I would say this is, I know this is a strong statement, but if we're taking in a steady diet of the typical television shows and movies today, if that characterizes our intake, if that's coming in all the time, it is virtually impossible not to become a slug spiritually. Virtually impossible. You cannot imitate, or at least be fascinated and put all that diet of junk into your heart and head without it affecting you. And that's what the author here is warning them. You got a cesspool of sluggishness going on here. You're imitating each other and you think it's normal. When's the last time you came home and just immersed yourself in the scriptures and soaked on who God is and what he's like, and people like Abraham who did, through faith and endurance, inherit the promises? When's the last missionary biography you just soaked on and said, I want to read somebody who finished well? Not a bunch of desperate housewives who are all messed up. I mean, what is that? And our culture, we wonder why we're in such despair. Why we're so hopeless. God is saying you're imitating the wrong people. I mean, they're all heading toward a dead end, and you're thinking just like them and wondering why you're heading to the same destination. This is just basic stuff that the scripture is so clear on. How about Psalm 1? Blessed is the man. Blessed. That's what we want, right? To be blessed. To be in a state of true joy and blessing from God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat, nor stands in the way, the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So the blessed man or woman is not going to be posturing themselves to have a steady intake of that kind of living and thinking. But they're going to be doing what? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, does he meditate day and night? Wow. Whole different diet. Whole different way of thinking. Well, what is he going to be like? Does that have any effect on how we live and think? Oh, yeah, it does. He's going to be like a tree. A tree planted by the rivers of water. And you know, when the drought comes and the wind blows and it will, and the waters rise and it will, and the floods will come in, and when that happens, you know, even in times when there's no rain at all, its leaf will not wither. It's not going to dry up. And whatever he does is going to prosper. The ungodly is not so. And you know the rest. They're like the wind, the chaff that the wind blows all over the place. They're here and there, and they wonder why their life is so characterized by, lives are so characterized by fluctuation. Because they don't have a root system that goes deep beneath our cultural trends that is locked in on the truth of the word. Do you see what he's saying here? Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who are you imitating? Who's your role model? What are you taking in with your ears? What are you fixing your eyes on? That'll tell you. What do you do with your free time? That'll tell you what you're looking to. And that phrase is significant. Every word there. Imitate those who through faith and patience. That word patience is a word that captures the idea of patience, which is kind of passive, and endurance, which is very active. It's a patient endurance. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. How do those two things work together? Faith and patience. Because see, if you read through the book of Hebrews and you come to the end and you say, the only thing God is telling me to do is I got to keep at it. I just got to endure. I got to finish. You know, and some of us, and that's true, right? But if it's just endurance, you're probably not going to make it. Because the scriptural model is the partners in perseverance are faith and endurance. Now, how do those two work together? Let me give you an example as to how they don't work together. Take, for example, a messed up marriage. My wife and I are struggling. We're arguing all the time. Even when we try to solve something, we make it worse. You know what it's like. You start talking about what we're going to eat for dinner and you end up yelling about each other's family members and you think, how did we get here? And then when you try to solve it, it makes it worse. There's real animosity and anger there. Well, there's two different ways you can solve that, right? The old way is, okay, we make each other miserable, but we're not going to divorce. You just bank on that, pal. We made a vow and we're going to stick with it, even if we hate each other. We're going to stick with it. So you got two miserable people who are living in the same house, but they can't stand each other, but they're sticking with it. Amen? Now, the new way says, listen, we're miserable. Nobody wants to be miserable. It's not good for the kids for us to be miserable. So let's just go our separate way, find somebody that we're more compatible with, and so we won't be miserable. You know, because God doesn't want us to be miserable. That's the new way. Is there a better way? Yeah, see, that's where, see, God's way isn't just stick with it if it kills me or throw in the towel. God's way unites faith and endurance. Now, where does that work? How does that work? Well, you're having a crisis, and you're really going at each other. And every Christian couple is going to have times where they disagree or dispute. And you're going at each other. Maybe it's even degenerated into a real animosity. Now, how does faith have anything to do with that? Where does that connect with it? Well, what if the couple were to come to the place where they say, okay, we are really upset with each other, and we are really struggling in our marriage. So what does that have to do with faith? Well, faith is going to begin by saying, you know, God wasn't on vacation in Florida when we got married. I mean, this whole thing does not catch him off guard. He sees the big picture, right? He knows we're struggling right now, but we are going to trust God that he's given the Holy Spirit to each of us. You know, the Holy Spirit's in her and the Holy Spirit's in me. And the Holy Spirit isn't divided, right? I mean, he's after the same thing. And so we're divided, so we're obviously not listening to the Holy Spirit, neither of us. And God is wanting to produce something in us that we are not letting him produce, apparently. We're not on his same game plan in making us like his son. So what if we were to humble ourselves and to say, Holy Spirit, we want the same thing you want. Now, we don't know what that is right now. And I know some of you are thinking, this is awfully simplistic. And you know, I've shared my testimony, where the struggles Karen and I had, and what God did. But so this is more than just theory, folks. This changes marriages. Because when you get two people who may not have a clue how to fix the thing and may not have a flicker of a flame in their heart as far as love for one another, but they are willing to humble themselves and say, God, we know that you are sovereign, that you brought us together, and that you're going to take two, and you're going to make one, and you're going to reflect the beauty of your church, the way your church submits itself to Christ, and the way Christ loves, serves, sacrifices for his church. So we don't know how you're going to do that, but we're willing to trust you to do that. You know, that's going to begin a process that's going to move you in a direction that's very different than throwing in the towel or sticking with it if it kills us. Very different. Because all of a sudden, you start looking at your marriage from God's perspective. And you start examining your own heart, the wickedness in your own heart, the selfishness in your own heart, the blindness in your own heart from God's perspective. And you start going for help because God is all about humbling yourself and encouraging one another and seeking godly counsel. There's wisdom in that. And all of a sudden, you're going to begin a process that one day is going to land that marriage in a place where you never dreamed it could be, even though at the moment you didn't feel a thing. Do you follow that? That's how faith worked. It's the same way in Abraham's life, right? God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham kept looking at his wife's stomach, flat as a piece of pita bread. I mean, nothing happening. For decades, nothing happened. And Abraham had to say, okay, God said this. I'm not seeing or feeling anything. Faith kicks in, coupled with endurance, and Abraham received the promise in God's time. Ross and I were talking about this past week. He gave a great example that I think is right where we live. Another example of how faith and endurance works together. You wake up on Sunday morning. You're getting ready for church. The kids sleep in. You're yelling at them to get going. You're trying to get breakfast on the table. You realize you're going to be late. We're always late. I hate being late. You're always making us late. Pastor's going to think we're unspiritual. Except in the second service, I can never be here on time, so he won't. But it initiates this argument where you guys are going at it. Two different ways to deal with it, right? What's the old way of dealing with it? I mean, you're driving to church. You're yelling at each other. And then Dad turns around and says, listen, guys, you shut up. We're going to church. You put on a happy smile. We're going to walk in that church. And I don't want you talking about these problems. You just sit in your pew and worship God. That's an exaggeration. You know, it's basically, though, it's just buck up. We're going to church. I don't want to hear anything. That's old way. New way. Listen, we don't want to be hypocrites, right? I mean, we're hypocrites. We're arguing and yelling and screaming on the way to church. And we're just a bunch of hypocrites. And we don't want to go be with all the rest of those hypocrites. So let's stay home and watch football. I mean, that's the new way to keep from being a hypocrite. So you think, well, which is it? You know, in one case, we're just throwing in the towel, and in the other case, we're just bucking up and doing it. But is there a different way? And do you see the link with faith and endurance? That you're driving to church, and you don't feel like worshiping right then because you've been yelling at each other, and you know it's hypocritical. And you're all upset about different things. But see, faith will say, wait a second here. We are not living out our faith right now. I mean, we are acting anything but Christian. But see, God has said that his word will not return void. And God has said consistently through the scriptures that there is a huge blessing in turning our eyes away from ourselves and onto him. So family, this is Dad speaking, please forgive me for being just as argumentative and just as selfish as you. But we need to go to church by faith. We need to believe that God is going to do something in our hearts as we gather with his people to worship him. Now, you may not say all that, but what do you understand the difference? In the faith part, you may not feel it, but you're not just putting on a front either. You're acknowledging how you really feel and what you really are, but you're putting your faith and your confidence on God, that God can make me different. God is up to something bigger than our little piece of argument right here, than our weakness, than our sluggishness. And this applies to every area of our lives. Many more examples that we could give. Imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Now then he's going to turn and give the second big point. Number one, God is not unjust. God sees the big picture. Number two, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And there's no way I can develop all this. So what I'm going to do is just summarize it. Just fly through this. If you have an outline, you can see the point there. But what you need to do, first of all, is just get the major flow. You'll see in verse 13, once again, even though this is about Abraham, and we can imitate Abraham who endured and received the promise, it's really not about Abraham. Once again, it's about God keeping his promises. You see that in verse 13? Another phrase you may want to underline. God made a promise. God made a promise. And then verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. God made a promise, and it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, how does that all flow? If you have the outline, just follow along, and we'll move quickly through it to summarize. First of all, God's promise to Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So that's God's oath. He was the guarantee of his own promise. His promise, verse 14, was, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And then the endurance, Abraham's endurance, verse 15, is, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now then in verse 16, he turns from God's promise to Abraham to man's promise to each other. You'll see it in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So man's promise to each other, they swear by something greater than themselves to end all dispute. In that day, if you wanted to communicate to somebody you were really serious about your promise, you'd swear by the temple or by your father's beard or by, you know, something greater than yourself. Because it was a symbol that you held this promise very seriously and you wanted to guarantee it. And it's not that God is saying, oh, I'm like people in this way, because people are a bad example of faithfulness. But he is saying, in a similar way to the way people guarantee the promise, God has guaranteed their promise. And then this is where he brings it home to us. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it, he guaranteed it by an oath that by two immutable things, that is two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What two unchangeable things does he guarantee his promise? Number one, his oath. He guaranteed it by an oath. And number two, his promise. Verse 17a, the heirs of the promise. Therefore, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. I love that. We don't need weak encouragement. This is the same word, encouragement. We need strong encouragement, strong consolation. Who is this describing? We need strong encouragement. Who's the we? The we is the ones who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. I wish we had time to develop all this because every one of these phrases is just pregnant with meaning. The who fled for refuge. You know what that's referring to? Remember in the Old Testament? If you accident, you're out cutting down a tree and the axe head comes off the top of the handle and it strikes your neighbor in the head and he dies, his brothers are obligated to avenge his death, right? So you, in order to save your skin, could flee to a city of refuge. You were literally a refugee. You may grab your family and you run to one of these cities of refuge. And you just pray that when you get to that city of refuge, that that congregation takes you in and is willing to hear your case and plead your cause. And so he's describing us like that. We who have intentionally and unintentionally sinned and deserve judgment. We are like those who are fleeing for refuge to God in Christ. And as we run to the city of refuge, Christ is our refuge. We run to him. We wonder, is he going to take us in? Is he going to cast us out? Are we going to be safe or are we toast? And he says, listen, you have a guarantee, God's promise and God's oath that he is your priest and he will argue your case. How about that for a strong consolation? For a big time encouragement? And he even goes to say, shifts metaphors and says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Your soul doesn't need to be in turmoil anymore. You don't need to wonder if he's going to take you in. And you say, well, an anchor's good if it's latched onto something stable. Well, look where it's latched onto. Again, he shifts metaphors. The anchor is sure and steadfast because it enters into the presence that is the Holy of Holies behind the veil. So it locks in right on God's presence himself. You say, how did we get into God's presence? Only the high priest can go there once a year. Through Christ, our forerunner, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we're back to where we started. In 5:11, after this great warning and great encouragement. I know I've dumped on you a lot, but please understand this one thing that I believe is God's word of encouragement to us today. You can spend your whole life looking for some kind of encouragement from people. You can try to get soul stabilizers. That's what he's talking about here. The anchor is a stabilizer. You can get a soul stabilizer only through Christ. And we try to find stability in jobs, in money, in houses, in insurance policies, and all the rest. And it's not going to happen. That's why our culture, that has more than any culture has ever had in history, has more despair. Because we don't have a soul anchor. We got financial anchors. We got medical anchors. We got every other kind of anchor, but we don't have soul anchors. So my invitation to you, God's invitation to you today, is there is only one place for true consolation, strong encouragement. Run as a refugee to Christ. Put your full confidence in Him. You don't need to just put a toe or a leg or a partial weight. You can rest your full weight on the promises of God in Christ. He has promised it. He has stood by it with an oath. And you say, well, what good is the oath? There's nobody he can swear by but himself. Do you see? It all goes back to what you think of God, of who God is. And that's why I say, as we began, the only source for real encouragement, the only source for full assurance and real confidence is that you know the living God through Jesus Christ. He is not unjust. He sees the big picture. He sees it all. And He never lies. He always keeps His promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You can take by Your Holy Spirit these promises that seem so far out there and You can bring them right home to our hearts. May we right now humble ourselves and forsake our way of doing things. Lord, we have tried just throwing in the towel and we have tried just sticking it out. But Lord, both of those ways fail in the long run. We need to know You. We need to know what You're like, who You are, what You've done in Christ. It is only there that we have real, real security. I pray, Lord, that even right now, many would just cry out to You like a refugee who has no one else to turn to, who is running for their lives. Lord, we are like that. So we run to You. We don't turn to anyone else or anything else. By faith, we turn to You. And Lord, I pray that this would begin a journey for many as they find out what You're really like and that You are trustworthy. And as they get to soaking in Your word and realizing that even though their feelings may fluctuate, Your word never changes. You've never told a lie. You've never duped anybody. You are completely honest. And Lord, that gives us great encouragement. We feel like we're stepping on a firm rock, Lord. And let the winds come and let the water rise. Let the floods come. Our house is built on the rock, not the sand. May no one, Lord, leave today on sandy soil, but resting fully on You. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.